Father, we thank you for another evening to study together your word. We just pray, God, that you would lead us by your spirit. Lord, as we look at these gifts tonight, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity for us to study it together. And Lord, we just thank you for what you're going to do in this time that we have. Lord, we thank you for how we have been going through these passages of Scripture and looking at these gifts and talking about, Lord, all of these different things. And Lord, just how you've been opening up our understanding to this. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that. Lord, we pray now that you would just strip away from us any dependence on ourselves, any thought of ourselves, Lord, and we get our attention on you. We just pray that in your holy name. Amen. All right, as I said, we're looking at Romans chapter 12. We have already completed the look at 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are two other gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 that's found in verse 28, and it's the words helps and administrations. And we're basically going to look at them in Romans 12 because the idea of what those two gifts mean is found in Romans chapter 12. In fact, the one helps, that's covered in ministry, which is mentioned in Romans 12, and then the one administration is covered under the gift of leading. So anyway, we'll look more at that. One of the things to keep aware of is when these letters were written, because I think that there's great significance when you understand about these gifts, which are temporary, which are permanent gifts. As you well know, I'm a cessationist. I believe that there are certain gifts that have ceased with the apostles or with the apostolic period. And as we did last week, looking at the gift of tongues, we went into church history and we really learned some interesting things there as to see even on the gift of tongues where it had ceased for 1800 years and then all of a sudden it shows up again. And I think that is huge. This past weekend I was listening to a message by Steve Lawson, and he does some really good biographical studies on people in history. When we were in California, he did one on George Whitefield. And this particular message I was listening to was about Clement of Rome. And he was one of the first church fathers that knew the apostles and was around during that time period. And he actually wrote a book, or an epistle, if you will, to the Corinthians. And I mentioned last week when we were going over the study of tongues that in that book that he wrote, I think it has around 52 chapters, and the chapters are real short, but in that book, nowhere does he mention any spiritual gifts like tongues. Mention any kind of problems or anything like that. Now, I mention all that just to say that 1 Corinthians was written in AD 55, and the book that we're going to look at now, where the list occurs in Romans chapter 12, was written a year later. It was written in AD 56. Again, I think that is very significant, especially when you go to Romans chapter 12 and you do not see any sign gifts. All the gifts that are listed here are permanent gifts. And so again, I think that is very important. Now, if you already are there, look there at verse 6. And Paul says this, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now, in those three verses right there, we're given seven gifts. And again, you see what they are. You have the gift of prophecy in verse 6, then you have the gift of ministry and teaching in verse 7, then you have the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of leading, and the gift of showing mercy in verse 8. Well, we've already looked at the gift of prophecy, so there's no need for us to go back through that again. So tonight we're going to look at the gift of ministry. And that's found right there in verse 7. It says, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering." Now, the way I want to approach these gifts tonight is I want to do some defining of terms. I think it's very helpful to pull out some tools when you're doing this. If you've never done this, I want to encourage you to do it. The internet has opened up a world for us in biblical tools. You can get many tools that you can use for free. We've linked to many of them on our website. If you go to the church website and you just click on study tools, you'll find some that we have linked to. If you ever find a broken link, let us know so we can fix that. Sometimes pages will expire or they will move the location of that, and we just have to put the right location in there. But you can find a Strong's Concordance on there, Vine's Expository Dictionary. You can find various commentaries, various theological books. And again, all this stuff is so helpful to be able to go back and study history or culture or study terms. Or if you have eSword, eSword is a free Bible program. You can download it. Or if you ever give a donation to the ministry that does eSword, they'll send you the latest CD with everything on it. And it doesn't matter what the size of your gift is, but it's a free program. And some of us here have a copy of it. We can burn a copy. In fact, I have the original tonight, so if anybody would like to have a copy of it, I could get Jacob to burn a few copies for you. And again, it's a free program. But when you go into these programs and you use them, which is the key, you've got to use them just like any tools that you have. It's so helpful when you go in to look at languages. Now, as we look at the word ministry, you're basically going to find the word diakonia. Diakonia is the Greek word that means service. Now, there's actually two other words. You have diakonos, which is servant, and you have diakoneo, which means to serve. Now, all three of these words, they have a wide variety of meaning. But in general, they refer to any kind of service that supplies the need of another person. This is the family of words where we get the word deacon from. Deacon is actually not a word. It's more of a transliteration of the Greek word. But the word that's used for deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that middle word, diakonos, and it means servant. So you see, diakonia, service, diakonos, servant, and diakoneo, to serve. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, you have that term helps. It's a different term. It's antilimptis. I butchered it. Anyway, the word means assistance. The word could even be used as helper. And it carries the same idea as this family of words here, even though it's a different word. It means to give assistance, to help, to serve. Now, I want to trace this down as we look at the application of this word. In its original and most limited meaning, diakoneo means to serve, and you find it used in reference to serving tables. In its original sense, it means to serve tables. Now, go with me to John chapter 2, and let me just show you where these terms are being used. John chapter 2, you have the wedding at Cana. It says in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of the wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, and that's the word diakonos, said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants, the diakonos, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast had called the bridegroom. And he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, but his disciples believed in here." Well, you have here in the two occasions of the word diakonos is translated servant. And what were they doing? They were serving. They were serving people. They were serving tables. They were, you know, helping people. They were assisting them. They were carrying out the means of service. That's one place that you see it. You see it there in verse 2 and or verse 5 and verse 9. Now, if you go over to chapter 12, you also see it when it says there in the first two verses, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha," she did what? She served. She diakoneo. She served. "But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." And there you have a direct reference to serving food at a table, serving tables. Now, that's the original meaning of the word. Let me show you some other ways that it's used. On some other occasions, you find diakoneo, to serve, or one of the related words, is used without referring specifically to what kind of service it's involved. There in chapter 12, still look down at verse 26. It says there, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, let him my Father will honor." Three times you have the word, or one of the related words, diakoneo or diakonos, being used. You have serve, servant, and serves. And here this is referring to a general type of service, serving God, serving Christ. Jesus asked a question in Luke 22:27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Same word. "Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And so the meaning of the term, it refers to serving tables, it refers to general service. The third meaning is spiritual service. When you look more directly at the term, it's used of a believer's role as a servant. You have in Romans 15:25, Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." And the word "minister" there is one of these related words. He's going to serve the saints, the diakoneo, the saints. Remember in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, it says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" And here you have the spiritual service. So we can draw a meaning off of all of this as we apply it to the gift of ministry that's found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. And we can say that the gift of ministry is the Spirit-given ability to joyfully and diligently serve other Christians in practical and supporting roles, often freeing others to minister their gifts. You know, that's exactly what helps does. You help somebody and you're freeing them up, right? This is essentially how we define the diaconate here in the church. We say that the purpose of deacons in the church is to, one, free up the elders, so that the elders can stay focused on the ministry of the Word and prayer. And you know as well as I do, many pastors get involved in many things that other people can do. And it's so easy for us to do that, especially when, you know, that particular pastor or pastors are not being patient with their congregation, and they'll end up saying, "Well, I've given them the chance, I'll just do it myself." Instead of being patient, long-suffering, teaching them through it. I'm guilty of that. I'll raise my hand to that immediately. I think I've gotten better over the years because I realize, not that I thought that I could do everything, but the thing that I've come to in my time is that I don't want to do everything. Again, there are many other capable people that can help support the ministry. And we have many support ministries that are going on. Even right now, Jacob is serving back there in a support role as he's assisting me in this whole process of recording and assisting us in the sound. And, of course, when you want a CD or you want something, and as I mentioned, the eSword, that's a supporting role. You know, we have one deacon, but we have others that are training to be deacons, and they're in support roles. They help us. If there's something that we need, that certainly we could do it, but again, it helps us out, especially in our time, if we can get them to do it for us. And it's not that they're trying to serve us. Of course, we're serving Christ and we're serving His church. But again, that's kind of how we look at these things. It frees up, you know, those that are called to minister the Word, to be able to minister the Word without all kinds of distractions pulling them away. One of the things that's a distraction is this thing right here, the telephone. You know how much it's distracting for you. It's a distraction for everyone. And, you know, I can be getting into a good study and that thing go off. And, of course, I've got the choice to answer it. But if I never answer the phone, then what signal is that sending? That's what I think. And number two, that's the number we're publishing for the church and for our ministries. And again, if I never answer the phone, what I usually do is let the long-distance calls go to the voicemail. and then listen to them and then return them, because we're starting to get sales calls. And that's a waste of time for sure. So this is a gift that's needed. And this is a gift that's going on. And this is a gift that, first of all, people say, well, if I, don't have this gift, then I can't do this. Aren't we all called to serve? That's what I always think. I'm not, someone too good that I can't do certain things. I mean, you name it in the church, I've done everything. And I don't say that boastfully or proud or any of that. In fact, I'll say it proud for my Lord. Thank the Lord that I can serve Him. It's, if all I am is scrubbing toilets in the house of the Lord, then praise be the Lord. At least I'm in His house and I'm serving Him. Now, you could do that, or you could do any other service and do it with the wrong heart, and it's all going to burn up on the day of judgment. Right? It's going to be a loss of reward. So if you're working with the kids, or you're working with any other ministry, or you're cleaning, or you're painting, or whatever, you do it unto the Lord. And the Bible says that we need to look to ourselves that we receive a full reward. So anyway, this is a very practical gift right here. I put Flynn's definition up there, since y'all, I believe, has already read the gift of ministry, haven't you? Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and look. Anybody have any questions before we go on to the next one? Okay, all right. Well, the next one happens to be one of my favorite. Why would you think this? The gift of teaching. Very interesting gift, to say the least, because it can flesh its way out in so many forms, and we're going to look at that as well. All right, well, let's follow the terminology here. It's the word didasko. Didasko means to teach. It means to give instruction. And the root idea of the word, it carries the idea of systematic teaching or systematic training. It can be done with an object, it can be done with persons. Now, as we apply this gift, did I go too fast? Okay, as we apply this gift, there are various forms of teaching. I am using one of those forms right now. What form do you think I'm using? Everybody's looking at the screen. The form of teaching I'm using is lecturing. But let me show you some of the other forms. Go with me to Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4, and it says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by what? By parables." That was one of the methods by which he taught. And it says even in the rest of the verse, "And he said to them in his teaching." This is like illustrations or object lessons. And Jesus did this a lot. He tells us the reason why he did this, because, in fact, let me just read what he says in Matthew 13. Because the disciples had asked them a question in verse 10. They said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Have you ever wondered the answer to that question? Well, here's Jesus' answer. "He answered them and he said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That's pretty plain. In fact, he quotes Isaiah in verse 14, and he says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." And then he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable." Then he gives the parable of the sower. So parables was one of the means, one of the forms that was used in teaching. The second one, and I just mentioned, was lecturing. Now, if you were to look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, guess what? It's all one message. All of it's one sermon. And how do we know that? Well, look at Matthew 5. The best way to do this is look at the beginning and then look at the end. Matthew 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them." Now you have nowhere between chapter 5, 6, and 7 any break in the teaching. Because usually you'll have transitions saying, you know, it'll show that he stopped, and it'll mention a place where they just went. And there's your break. It's a whole different situation, a whole set of different circumstances. But you don't have that here. Go to the last chapter there of his talk in Matthew 7. And it says in verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know what that means? He wasn't quoting anybody. That's what the scribes did. They went around quoting other rabbis and other sources. But Jesus quoted no one. That's why they were astonished at his authority. He was the authority, right? He quotes himself. But again, that's just one whole message. You can call it lecturing. You can call it a sermon. We all have our message. But that is the way, one of the other ways that he did it. Now, let me give you a third form of teaching, and that's what I would call discovery. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And look at verse 23. It says there, "Now when he had got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him and said, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" You think that was a lesson of discovering who he was? He didn't hide his power at all. I mean, to be in the middle of a storm, and then Jesus says, "Hush," to the storm, and it stops. What do you think the discovery is? He is God. I'm fearing the storm outside of the boat when I should be fearing God who is in this boat with me. I mean, that's the lesson right there. But you see, again, another form. Discovery. All right, if you go to Matthew 12, the next one is just simply questions. Matthew 12, verse 10. It says, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it or lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored whole as the other." They had a question. Of course, they were trying to trap him in their questionings. They had evil intent behind it. But he turns around and teaches through that. And it was also a rebuke of their interpretation of the law. But you see, questions. And you know, you have that happen. People ask you questions. They don't understand certain things of the Bible. And the Lord uses you to walk them through it. Now, and I realize too that we all don't have all the answers to every single question. And we're not walking dictionaries or walking books of knowledge, but praise the Lord, sometimes I have those answers. And other times I say, well, let me think about it. Let me go do some research on it, or I don't know. It's okay to say I don't know. I mean, it's just pride to think that we've got to have an answer all the time. You know, if somebody comes up to you and asks you a Bible question or ask you something like that, and if you don't know, just say you don't know. And do what I know, like Matt was telling us when he had some Jehovah's Witnesses at his door one day. He was on his way out, going to work, and they caught him right there at the door. He wasn't prepared for that. It caught him off guard. And some of the things that they were saying, it drove him nuts. And so it drove him with a diligence to go and research these matters that were brought up. Now he's prepared. Sometimes we get driven into a study like that. When you get into a situation and maybe you don't know the answers, it frustrates you. You say, well, I want to know the answer to this, and it should drive you to it. Or you could have the mentality of laziness and say, well, you know, I didn't know the answer, Who cares about that answer? It's not going to change my life. Can you realize what you're saying if you're saying that? What changes your life is going after the answer to the question. You know, the discovery. That's how John MacArthur talks about his sermon preparation. He says, I don't go to a text to prepare a sermon. I go to the text to understand what it means. And out of that flows the sermon. It's easy to go to the Bible if you're a preacher and make a sermon. And see, if you don't give yourself adequate time to study, that's what you'll end up doing. And you can go on the internet or in the bookstores, and guess what kind of books that you'll find for preachers? Sermon outlines. That's what that's for. And I've always, have just really not had anything to do with that. I won't sit here and tell you I've never read any of them. And there are times and places that are appropriate for that. Sometimes you'll read what somebody writes and they've said it about as best as it can be said. You can't think of any other way to say it. So you use it. And you give them credit for it. Just make sure you give them credit for it. Don't take somebody's words and statements and give yourself credit for it. That's called plagiarism. And that you'll get in trouble for. But we see here this same type of form. You have parables, lecturing, discovery, questions. Let me give you the last one. And it's in John 13, and it's teaching by example. John 13 says in verse 2 that supper being ended, then the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He taught them by example. You know what was going on in the background of this passage? They were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And when they came together to meet, it was the role of a servant to wash their feet. No one would stoop down to serve. And so Jesus did it. See, it was a rebuke to them. And that's how come he ends right there by saying in verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Or what he says in verse 14, if I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And this is not instituting the ordinance of foot washing. You have primitive Baptist churches that do this. They literally wash feet in the service. And I don't think this is what he was doing right here. He was giving the example of humility, of serving one another. You look around and say, how are you washing your feet, right? And so you see him teaching by example. Now again, these are various forms of teaching. All of them are needed. We talked about this when we've worked with people that are teaching in our church, and we talk about different ways to teach. One of the things that I like to point out is that the study process is the same, but the delivery of that's going to be different. I use a totally different delivery right now than I do when I'm standing behind that pulpit on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. A totally different process. But my notes and my study is the same. If I go in the pulpit on Wednesday night with what I'm sharing with you tonight, my delivery will be a little different. It'll have that preachy tone. It's due to the audience. It's due to the mode of how we're set up, because you know, we're in this situation where I'm welcoming you the opportunity to respond. When I'm preaching on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, you can respond. Just respond to yourself. You know, be silent as you do that. You can say amen, that's fine, but you can't say, oh no, I got a question here. Well, you can say, oh no, if you want to. But you can't go, I got a question. I will certainly ignore that. And if you persist, I will embarrass you. So, or Reed will embarrass you, right? Yeah, he did that in the last place we were meeting at. He's back there, kicked back with his mouth up and asleep. Somebody came up to me a couple weeks ago and said, did you see me sleeping? I said, no. He said, well, you looked right at me. I said, well, I looked at everybody when I'm here, but I'm not just sitting there trying to, you know, figure out what you're doing. He said, I looked at him. True question. Yeah, I didn't catch that. All right. Teaching is a mandate. It's a mandate for everyone to be taught. Why is that? Well, let me give you three reasons why teaching is a mandate. One is to guard against false teaching. You remember I mentioned Wednesday night that to talk about false teachers, to talk about how to recognize them, to talk about how to know them by their fruits, it's not being tedious, as Paul says. This is a safeguard, you know, to warn you. You know, if we're learning about people that are rising up and new teachings that they're teaching, well, we want to inform you about that because you go to bookstores, you're on the internet, you listen to the radio, and, you know, you can do like some people have done. We've caught people in here doing that, listening to some stuff, and we have to go back and say, listen, you really haven't done research about that person, have you? Here's what this person stands for. Really? They didn't know. And they just started. I'm not saying that we have or we're the final authority on who you listen to. That's not that at all. It's just that if you're not sure about someone that you're discovering about, ask. And maybe one of us may, you know, have some information about them, or we can get the information about them. But we have to teach to guard the flock. That's the best way to guard the flock. Somebody had written me an email this morning. They had gotten a hold of a couple videos, and they watched those videos, and it literally was causing them to doubt their faith. And they sent me the link to it, but my filters blocked it and wouldn't let me see it. So I wrote him back, and I said, can you just tell me what they were about? And he wrote me back, and in pretty much detail, basically, the guy who was doing the video was a liberal. And denying, you know, conservative authorship of the Bible, doing a lot of things like that. And I just wrote him back and I said, listen, the best advice that I'd have for you is to throw those videos away and read your Bible. And I said, if you want some helps on the intellectual aspect of proving the Bible, then we can help you with stuff like that. We can give you titles to books that you can read. One that we're reading right now with our kids is More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It's some of it's not easy reading. It's a short book, but he gives the same kind of test that they use for ancient literature. And guess what? The Bible surpasses any ancient document because we have more of it. We have something that is older than like the writings of Shakespeare or something like that. And yet, they don't question the validity of them, but when it comes to the Bible, they do, because we know this is a spiritual issue, right? That's why these things get questioned. Just as we talk about Genesis 1, where people are attacking the word day, the Hebrew word yom, where they don't question whether it's a literal 24-hour day, like in the story of Joshua and them marching around Jericho, as I was making, you know, fun of the views of that. They don't question that. Why do they do that? Because they're attacking the foundations. The foundation of our Christian faith is Genesis 1 to 11. And if you attack that, you pull the foundation out, everything else crumbles. And that's why we have some of the problems that we have, is because people have went back. Christian leaders, many Christian leaders, have went back and they've pulled the foundations out. I don't know if you knew this, but James Dobson, Focus on the Family, believes in the Big Bang Theory. I don't know if you knew that. There are others out there. One of the things you ought to do, this is something that I was doing, is when you go into the bookstore and look at a commentary, go to Genesis 1 and read how they interpret it. when it gets into the Hebrew word yom. And you'll get a big answer right there, whether they believe in literal 24-hour days or whether they believe in some form of evolution. And you'll be surprised what you'll find. Osteen's quote ministry, if I could say that, is it's so deceptive. Others that you hear on TBN, you hear like Benny Hinn and some of the weird off-the-wall statements that he'll make. Okay, those are pretty blatant. Those are pretty much out there. Charles Capps, I saw him one night, and his interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. It's like I said, I want to puke on the screen. You know, when I hear this stuff, and that's why I just can't stomach this. But these people are blatant with it. Olstein's not. He's deceptive with it. And I consider Olstein a false teacher. Definitely. And just because he's got a huge, the Houston Astros former basketball dome or whatever that they meet in their church in, big doesn't mean anything. In fact, big many times means that you've got an ear tickler in there. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 4? And he is that. He's an ear tickler. That's why I say many times that we don't realize or seem to realize that when we talk about false teachers, that they're present in our day and age. You know, we think that this is something, you know, it was in the Bible days, or this is something that is coming, but it's not here. But we're here living it and have been, and we're not the only generation to experience it because they've been around for a long time. And we just have to be aware. And one of the ways to be aware is to know the truth. When they teach people about counterfeit money, they don't study counterfeit money, they study the authentic. You realize that. And this is what I tell people when they talk about, you know, should you study error or anything like that. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't give you permission to go and study error. Okay? When it says to abstain from every form of evil, that is a primary reference to false teaching. Sure, it deals with evil in general, but its primary reference is to false teachers. You need to hold yourself back from what they teach. And so in order to do that, you've got to know the truth. So you're better off to study the truth, because then that's the way you're going to know error, because anything that's error that comes against it, that comes against the truth, you will be able to detect immediately. It's like Chip used to say, or he used to make a sound. The warning signs go off. And listen, you begin to put the word in your conscience. You're building your conscience too. And that's that mechanism that sounds off when something is coming contrary to it. I know that there raises the questions about apologists and things like that. And and we do need to be apologists in defending the faith. But again, I think that those men, you know, those people that study some of these things out are gifted in those areas, as we're talking about spiritual gifts. But at the same time, they're careful in those areas as well. And if you notice, they're steeped in the study of the Word. The study of the Word is the primary. And it's just like when I met with this guy that was getting sucked into the Jehovah's Witness. And he came to my office. This was a few years back. And we were going through the doctrine. I just let him tell me what they were teaching him. And then we sat down with the Word, and I'd come back and say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And they attacked the Trinity, they attacked the deity of Christ, they attacked the doctrine of hell. I mean, it was just one after another. And it was just like trying to unscramble an egg, because they had so infiltrated his mind with that false doctrine. And, you know, he would leave and everything would seem to be okay until he left and had a period of time before coming back, and he was all back. And he kept going, and I kept telling him, you need to quit going. Just like I was writing in this email today, I said, you just need to throw that stuff away. You can see the fruit of it already. You're doubting now. So what good did it do? It didn't do any good at all. You know, good Bible teaching should bring you to the point to where you may question your salvation, because that's the examination process. But you can, that's not the same as, like, say, this guy on the videos that is, you know, doesn't believe the Bible, and he's saying, well, the Bible wasn't, you know, the first five books of the Bible wasn't written by Moses. It was some redactors, the JP, you know, D&G, this criticism stuff. And the best thing to do is just chunk that away. And be like a child when you come to Scripture. And let God teach you the Scripture. Who wrote the books? The first five books of the Bible? Moses. And there is so much evidence in the Old and the New Testament that he wrote it. That's what I bank on. And I also said in my reply, I said, listen, the more I study the truth, the less that alarms me as far as my faith is concerned. Because I feel like my faith is grounded in the truth, that I don't doubt the authorship of the Bible, you know, or anything like that, the inspiration of Scripture, or the deity of Christ, or the Trinity. And you have people on TBN. TBN is an ecumenical station. It has everything on there. You know, they endorse Islam. I don't know if you know that. They endorse Islamic teachings on there. They endorse non-Trinity teaching, because that's what's his name? T.D. Jakes, yeah. On there. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in the Trinity, you are a heretic. You don't believe in the deity of God or the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit, then it doesn't matter what you teach at that point. I reject you totally. If you reject Christ and His deity, I reject you. The Scriptures reject you. And I say I reject you, meaning I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You're a false teacher, as far as I'm concerned. See, we've got to hold to this book. And part of teaching is to guard against false teachers. Listen to what one of the requirements is for an elder. Titus 1:9. It said he's to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He's got to be trained and skilled in the word so that he can guard the flock, and that he can by sound doctrine exhort and convict those who contradict the word of God. False teachers contradict the Word. Well, the second mandate in teaching is to promote sound doctrine. Paul said to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then in chapter 2 he mentions five groups to teach this to. And if you read the kind of things that he's telling them there, because, you know, we think that sound doctrine is something profound. The word just simply means healthy teaching. Sound means healthy. And if you teach contrary to the doctrine of the Bible, that's unhealthy. Just like this gentleman who listened to some things that was said against the Bible, it began to question the credibility of the Bible, and that was unhealthy. Right? He began to doubt. But he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Things that are fitting for healthy doctrine. And then he goes into the older men. Listen to what this healthy doctrine is. Older men, be sober, be reverent, be temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Older women, you do the same, but here I'm going to add some more. That you be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know what could be one of the problems with the younger generation of women who are not staying at home and raising their children but are out running their careers? Because maybe the older women aren't teaching them these things. Where are the older women in the church? You know, we always say, I don't want to do that. I don't have time. We got always somebody younger than us, right? that we need to pass these things on to. The older men need to do it to the younger men. The older women to the younger women. Look at verse 6. He exhorts the young men to be sober-minded. And then he says to Titus, you need to show yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then verse 9, he deals with servants, tells them to be obedient to their own masters. All of this is healthy teaching. This is sound doctrine. And when you teach, that's what you're promoting. That's what you're setting forth. The third is to lead to spiritual growth and maturity. Teaching is mandated to guard against false teaching. It's mandated to promote sound doctrine. It's mandated to lead to spiritual growth and maturity. What's it saying in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. One of the false teachers on TBN uses the word profit as the sense of money, that you can make money at doing this with the Word of God. You know, that's how you know that they're a false teacher, because they have a heart trained in covetous practices. And that's what 2 Peter talks about. Read Jude and 2 Peter. Strong words against false teachers. They say it's profitable, and it means more beneficial for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And here this is a direct reference to the man of God, the preacher. But it's certainly applicable to all of us, isn't it? That the Word of God is beneficial to teach, it's beneficial to reprove, to correct, to instruct in righteousness. And what's going to happen? You're going to become complete. You give yourself to the Word of God, you do what it says, it's going to have that kind of an effect on your life. It's going to change your life. It's going to mature you. So, there are various forms of teaching: parables, lecturing, discovery, questions, examples. It's mandated for everyone to be under the teaching of the Word. And teaching is to guard against false teachers, to promote sound doctrine, to lead to spiritual growth and maturity. And just think of this. God has placed teachers in the church for the purpose of the proclamation of the truth. He's placed them there to proclaim the truth. That's why, you know, I've said many times, I'm not here to give my opinion. And when I do give my opinion, I'll tell you that it's my opinion, so that it's not confusing. And the same with politics. You know, the only time I'll mention anything political is if it's something that we need to pay attention to in terms of something that the Bible is giving reference about, or something that maybe politicians are doing that is an attack on the Bible or attack on the church. You know, just being aware of the events. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago if I was political, and I said, no, I don't think I'm political. I do have a political opinion, but you don't hear me running around talking about it. I mean, if we get into a conversation, maybe we'll talk, that's fine. But what I responded was, I just want to be informed. And I'll tell you, just here's my response from the election. After I experienced that, like y'all did, the next day I didn't want to read anything. I was just disgusted by it. And I said, you know what, I can't adopt that mentality, because I should really be praising the Lord. You know, because we have this thought in our mind, you know, especially if you are married and you have a family, that you want the world to be okay for your children and for yourself and so forth. But we don't get that promise in Scripture. The promise of Scripture is everything's going to continue to spiral down. And all of that is in preparation for the Antichrist, who is going to come and to step in place for God and to set up His kingdom, and where we're going to begin to usher in the end. So all this stuff has to happen. And so really we ought to be looking at all the bad things politically, going, praise the Lord. But that doesn't always mean, too, that you just become inactive, because we have laws in our country that allow us to do certain things. And if the Lord lays on your heart about protesting something, then do it. Do it within the law. You know, there are people that believe that you should protest abortion. I protest abortion. I write letters. I write letters to senators. And I get involved in signing petitions and things like that. But I don't feel like the call of my life is to run around and do that. I do it, you know, as it's convenient for me. I get emails all the time like that. I get the newsletters and all that from the American Family Association, so that kind of keeps you up on what's going on with the family and how some of these things are affecting. Again, it's just all part and parcel of knowing what's going on. But listen, as far as the church is concerned, I'm a proclaimer of the truth. And that's what I'm to be doing. That's what I'm to give you. It's not healthy teaching for me to talk about all my opinions and talk about all my political views. But what's going to be beneficial for you is to teach the Scripture, because that's where we're all going to grow. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we've already looked at in our study of the gifts, remember it says in verse 11, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Here, my whole purpose, my whole point of existence in the church is to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. And what I believe that passage is teaching is as you mature in the faith, mature in your walk with Christ, you're going to begin to sense needs in the fellowship, and you're going to find ways to meet those needs. And when you do that, you're going to carry out your spiritual gift. To me, it's that simple. But we complicate this. And we get out there analyzing, do I have this gift? Do I have that gift? Or do I have this other gift? And we come to find out we don't do anything. Because we're always over there on the corner, on the sideline, analyzing our gift. Whether we have this or whether we don't have it. Just get busy serving the Lord. See needs, meet needs. Don't run to somebody else to meet a need that you can meet. You know, that's how what happens to pastors a lot. People will come across a person with a need, and instead of them meeting the need, they'll run to the pastors to get them to meet the need as if they're the official need meters. And that's wrong. Because God put that person across your path. And so you ought to be looking for a way to take care of whatever that need is. God will supply, right? I mean, I don't do that. Who am I going to run to? If I'm one of the pastors, I mean, I run to the other pastors. But I've got to run the same place you have to run to. God, what do you want me to do in this situation? So, all right, well, let's give us the definition. The gift of teaching is the Spirit-given ability to explain clearly and to apply effectively the Word of God. To explain clearly and to apply effectively the Word of God. All right, well, we have two more gifts that we're going to deal with tonight. Let's go ahead and take a 5-minute break. And we'll come back and pick these up. All right, let's go ahead and look at this next gift that's found here in Romans chapter 12. We've already looked at ministry, verse 7. He says if you have the gift of ministry, use it in our ministering. If you have the gift of teaching, use it in teaching. And then he says, he who exhorts in exhortation, the gift of exhortation. I got a good friend of mine. In fact, I talked to him today. And he's a real encourager. And I believe he has the gift of exhortation. And ever since I have met him, I've always believed that. And of course, all the years now that I've known him, which is about 20 years, that's what I've seen in his life. He is an exhorter. He can take the Word of God and to apply it to himself and exhort others in it. That's really what you're doing. But let's look at the terms. The meaning of the word exhortation is the Greek word parakaleo. And parakaleo, it comes from para. Para means to the side. And kaleo means to call. It literally means to call to the side. Coming alongside a person. So it's the idea of calling on, the idea of entreating, admonishing, urging, comforting, helping, advising, strengthening. All of this is encompassed in this term. You have someone coming to you, asking you for some help. What are you going to do? You're going to turn them away or you're going to help them? And when you help them, what do? You come alongside them. Forgive me if this is a poor joke, but you feel their pain, you know? You feel their pain. I feel your pain. That's Clinton. But no, it's the idea of this. In Romans 12, if you look in there, look at what he says. Because he makes a statement here that really gives us an idea of what this means. Down in verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Or another passage simply would be in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul writes to these believers, and as he's beginning to close out that letter, he tells them, verse 14, chapter 5, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly," notice this, "comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak." See, it's the idea of coming alongside that person and calling on them or entreating them or admonishing. You know, when it comes to a person who is kind of veered off the course of Scripture, you go to that person with Scripture, you admonish them, you're coming alongside them, and you're seeking to put them back on the track that they need to be on. Now, let's see how this is applied. We see in Hebrews 3:13 that believers are to exhort one another. In fact, it reads this way, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." One of the most dangerous things that you and I could do is to isolate ourselves away from other believers. When we do that, we pull ourselves from accountability. We pull ourselves from rebuke, from encouragement. I mean, granted, we need fellowship too. One of the four things the early church did was fellowship. And one of the things that we do in fellowshipping with our Lord is breaking bread, right? The Lord's table. But they also prayed and they also taught the apostles' doctrine. And so this is certainly needed. And believers are to exhort one another daily. If you're in sin, you need to be exhorted by another believer of the heinousness of that sin, the dangerousness of that. And that will help you, right? I mean, a wise man accepts the rebukes. It's the people that cry out. And the people that say, "Well, you know, who are you in my business?" Those are the people that I have problems with. You know, because they usually are the same kind of people that don't mind getting in your business. But they don't like it when you're in theirs. But the Scriptures tell us that we are to exhort one another daily. Now, let me just even bring it more personal, at least for myself. Pastors are to exhort the flock to proper behavior. And I know you agree with that. But that is one of the things that we do. When Paul was writing to Titus and giving him instruction about the church, he told him in verse 15 of chapter 2 to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. When he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4 and he told him to preach the word, and he told him to be instant in season and out of season, he told him to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And yet, we have churches today where pastors aren't doing this. I think that there needs to be a balance in your exhortation, in your urging of proper behavior. There needs to be a balance in all of these things. But what's happening is you have it veering one to the other, to the right or to the left. And you can have those that don't exhort. You can have those that don't say anything about sin. Or you can have those that talk only about sin and never, you know, talk about righteousness. We are to exhort. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and exhort these things. They are to be able to exhort and to convict those who contradict. You remember I've mentioned in Titus 1:9 as to one of the qualifications of a pastor, of an elder, is that he is to hold fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, if he's not trained in the Word, he can't do that, can he? If he's not trained in the Word, he shouldn't be there. Because one of the things it says in 1 Timothy 3:2, he has to be apt to teach. It means that he is to be skilled in teaching. How he gets that skill is of no consequence, to be honest with you. But we usually say, if he hasn't been to seminary, then he's not qualified. I disagree with that. Because seminaries haven't always been around. And some of them need to be closed down. You know what I mean?
Use seminary as the ruling, then the only one that of the apostles that might have been qualified would have been Peter.
Right. And how about,
because he would have been a Sadducee, but the rest of them,
yeah,
they even said, you know,
or Paul, who was a Pharisee. You have, and remember in Acts 4, where when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they had known that they had been with Jesus. And what they say about them, that they were unlearned, uneducated. But the key is being with Jesus, being taught by Him. And you can go in seminary. In fact, there was one church I remember, won't say the name of that church, but I remember in their quest for a pastor, this was a Southern Baptist church, they said, "We will only accept candidates that are graduates from any one of our Southern Baptist seminaries." And my response when I heard that was, "You have totally limited yourself." Tell me on the break, or I'll tell you on the break. All right, let's give you a definition for this one. Flynn gives this definition in his book. "The gift of exhortation is the gift, Spirit-given ability to come alongside to help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted." Buttress means to support, to hold up. "To steady the faltering, to console the troubled, and to encourage the halting." So you're coming alongside that person to help. It will either be positive or negative. Negative meaning, if they're in sin, you're going to come alongside and you're going to exhort them to holiness, right? Best way to admonish is with the Bible. If you're admonishing someone that's in bad behavior, take the Bible, show them the Bible, show them the passages that talk about this. That is your authority. Right? Well, there's two ways. Carrying it out personally in their life or carrying it out in the pulpit. Where I was going with some of this, in the seeker-sensitive churches, they're getting away from this because they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about anything negative. So they give the sermonettes. They give the business kind of like talks. In fact, they don't even call them sermons anymore. And don't call it lecturing. You know, it's some motivational speech. And so they get away from the exhortation in there. I mean, if you're not going to talk about sin, how are you going to exhort someone away from that? Personally speaking, I mean, in all churches that occurs, in all situations, that temptation is there. Not to exhort someone personally when you have that opportunity, and you should. Sure. Right. Same for anybody. It's an act of disobedience for any believer that sees someone in sin and doesn't do anything about it, you know, correctly, biblically. They do something about it, but they don't always do it right. They may go and talk about it to somebody else instead of the person that's in it. And of course, that's a problem. All right, this last one, and we have the time for it. It's the gift of giving. Giving is a gift. And you and I have met many people like this. And if you haven't, they're out there. I have met them. He says there, "He who gives with liberality." It's nice being around those people like this. And I'm not saying that as a recipient, but I'm saying it simply as seeing the example in their life. It's very refreshing because they're not holding on to anything in this world. They hold it loosely and they look at things that they have as tools, as resources in meeting people's needs. And that's the way we should look at all of our resources. You can't take anything with you. I love what Swindoll says. He's never seen, you know, a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That'll never happen because you can't take it with you. Naked you came into the world and naked you'll leave. Just what Job said. That's why he wasn't so devastated by all the things that was taken away from him. Sure, he was troubled. I'm sure of that. No different than anyone else. But he didn't hold on to the things of this world. The word giving here, I'll give you the meaning, it's the word metadidomai. Metadidomai means to give a share of, or to impart, or even a stronger definition is to super give. Super give. To give a share of, to impart, or to super give. Now, again, let me just mention about some of these gifts, especially giving. Are we commanded to give? Can we revert back to whether we have the gift of not the gift of giving or not as to why we wouldn't give? I mean, that's just disobedience. I mean, you can do it, but that's you won't find biblical support for it. Now, let's look at the application of this word here. Generally speaking, all of us are commanded to give to the Lord. We are to give of our possessions. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." We're to give of our finances. 1 Corinthians 16:1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So we see there, you give of your finances. Third, we're to give of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8:5, speaking of the Macedonians, Paul says, "They did this, and not as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." See, that's the way you ought to give anyway, right? You give yourself first to the Lord, and then you come and offer your gift. That way you guard your motives. You guard your heart by doing that. It's a check on your heart. But generally speaking, we all are commanded to give, right? In that, we must understand that everything belongs to God. You are just a steward of what you have. You are a manager of what you have. You can be a good manager or a poor manager. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine." Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." It's all God's. I know we use that personal terminology when we refer to things that we're managing. We say, my car, my house, my money, my... Again, the truth of the matter is, it's all come from the hand of God. Unless you were tempted by Satan and took it by some other means, right? But He is the one that gives the ability to get wealth, for you to have anything that you have. And we need to be willing to share what we have with those that are in need. That's why we have what we have. If you have in excess of anything, the only reason for that is to share it. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Or James 2:15, "If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? You say you have true faith, but you've got a brother or sister who's in need. You're not willing to meet their need. Your faith is questionable now." Or 1 John 3:17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" See, again, your whole relationship to God is being questioned now. Because what's it revealing if you're not willing to meet a person's need? I mean, I realize, you know, we have people, and they come to church, and they visit with us, and they hit you up for something, and you might not be prepared, you know, to respond. That's one thing. But it's another thing when you are prepared and you don't help. So what's that revealing? It's revealing a selfish heart, right? Greed. So when we give, we're to give with the right attitude. And 2 Corinthians 8:7 that I read a moment ago, I read verse 5. Here's verse 7. It gives us the attitude by which we're to give. He tells us that they gave out of love. He says, the Macedonians, "In your love for us." That was their motivation. Do you give because you love God? Secondly, do you give because you love your church? Do you give to this person who is in need because you love them? Those are some good questions to ask. It's also to be with generosity. 2 Corinthians 9:5 says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of you, or to go to you ahead of time, and to prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." God doesn't want us to give grudgingly. God doesn't want us to give out of obligation. He wants us to give out of generosity. God has blessed us tremendously, hasn't He? And therefore, it's to be done with cheerfulness. 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let me also just add to that, it should be done with careful planning. You know, I believe this is something that we could use some help on. Wouldn't you say that? Carefully planning your giving. I mean, is Scripture specific about this? In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it tells us that it's to be systematic. It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That is systematic. Or it is to be proportionate. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, let each one of you lay something aside. Verse 7 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. You say, well, what am I to give? What has God laid on your heart? You say, well, it's supposed to be 10%, isn't it? The thing about tithing, I would encourage you to do a study on this, but the thing about tithing, the instances that you have in the New Testament are only two. You have the situation in Luke 18 where you have the Pharisee praying and he says, I fast and I give tithes of cumin and mint, all these different herbs. And then you have it in the book of Hebrews where Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. But you don't have anywhere in the New Testament to where this concept of tithing that you and I understand, that you're mandated to do that. Tithing was, for Israel, a form of taxation. Tithe, a tenth, that's where the word tithe comes from. It means a tenth. And it was like a form of taxation. If you added up everything that they were to give, it was really more than 10% of all the different things that they were to do. It's roughly around there. And you know what? It's the same true for us. In paying our taxes, all the different things, our taxes, all the different amounts, it adds up to about that much. But when it comes to mandating your giving in the church, I think the Scripture uses a whole different process. And what people will do, they'll say, okay, now what you're talking about is after the tithe, the free will offering. Well, let's just see what the Scripture says about this. Go to Mark chapter 12. Here's the principle that I operate under. It's in Mark 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and he saw how people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites. That was the smallest Jewish coin. It was about 1/8 of a cent. Which makes a quadrin. A quadrin was a Roman coin that equaled about 1/4 of a cent. And so he called his disciples to him and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That to me is what it means to give. That is sacrificial giving. You can get hung up on percentages and be so legalistic about it that you don't give sacrificially. Now, granted, 10% is a sacrifice for some people. 5% would be a sacrifice for some people, depending on the resources. But there are some people that bank just on 10%. They say, well, you got to give your tithe. You got to give this 10% amount. And I just want to tell you, from all the years of my study of the New Testament, I see nowhere in the New Testament that it mandates on a believer in the church to give a percentage. If you want an example of giving, use Zacchaeus. He said that if he had taken anything by falsehood, he would give half. 50%. He said he would restore fourfold. You want to use percentages, use those. There you go. He did it the other way around, didn't he? But see, and I know that this strikes against what many have been raised up in the church, and I know many of you have been raised up in that as well. I have also. But I believe that we really haven't studied this issue out. We're operating more off tradition, because we're certainly not operating on biblical truth here. What we're doing is what I said last week. If these passages that we apply to Israel are for Israel, then quit applying them to the church. And they'll go to Malachi chapter 3. And how have you robbed the Lord? By not giving tithes. And that whole passage, the whole context, was the fact that they were not supporting, or if you will, use a contemporary term, they weren't paying their taxes. And that passage, it can't be applied to the church. Church is not around. Nowhere. But those passages, they'll take and they'll apply to the church. And I've heard one pastor say one time, if you don't teach tithing, people aren't going to give. I'm going, I totally disagree with that. Because if you understand the scripture mandate to give, you're commanded to give. And God's going to lay on your heart what you are to give. But when you give, let it be sacrificial. I think it's taken care of right there. Why do we need to guilt one another in this issue? Well, here's your definition. This is one I grabbed from Chuck Swindoll. The gift of giving is the Spirit-given ability to be sensitive to and to provide for the needs of the saints with great joy and generosity. Well, we've looked at ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving. All of these gifts are to be used to build up the body of Christ. All of them. And so no matter what your gift is, if it's one of these gifts, then as he says right here in Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, he says, let us use them. Remember, these are called grace gifts. And whatever gift you have, use it. You are given the responsibility to use it. I look at it this way, use it or lose it. Right? So get busy doing that in the church. Anybody have any questions? All right. I didn't get any questions about the giving. Okay, cool. Yeah, right. Thank you, right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study of your word tonight. Lord, thank you for your truth. We just pray, Lord, that you will lock these things in our heart and our mind. And Lord, that we will praise you for these gifts, God. And Lord, rather than coveting someone else's gift, Lord, that we would be thankful for the gift that you've given to us. Because we know that you've given it to us to minister in the body. Lord, to minister to one another, to build up the body. So Lord, I pray that that's how we'll come through this study, knowing that that's what the purpose of these gifts are for, to manifest the Spirit. Thank you for these things tonight, Lord. Thank you for the study of your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.